Okay, Ezra chapter 7. I'm going to have to be honest with you. Chapter 7 through 10, I've reworked this lesson, these lessons, I don't know how many times. So sometimes I'm not really certain what I'm going to say anymore because I've got so many notes. Well, last week I had Sunday I had two pages left. And last week when I was teaching Ezra, I had a lot more I wanted to say, but time just doesn't give us time, the time that we're allotted to say some of the things we need to say. So I hope that as we're going through that you find encouragement, you can find help, and maybe you'll go back and read and pull some things out that maybe I haven't said or that I didn't have time to say and gain maybe a little more insight from it. As we begin, and I hate to keep going back to the beginning, but I feel that if we don't continue to go back to the beginning and just look at where we've come from, we're going to lose sight of where we are. So I'm going to take just a moment, and I'm just going to give us a quick summary. If you remember, we've been talking about so much through this class that I want us to see, and Rob wants us to see, that we're trying to impart to you, God is always in control. No matter what's going on in this world and what we think, God is in control. For 70 years, these people have been in captivity. Why did they go into captivity? Because they were not listening to God and following His law. They weren't doing His will. And He had sent prophets and told them, if you don't get your act together, it's not going to go well for you. Finally, they're told, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. And God goes ahead and gives them a prophecy that says, after 70 years, King Cyrus is going to let you go, and he's going to send you back. We go on, and as we transpire through this, we go on and we see that they come back, a great group of people come back and they start rebuilding the temple. But after they get the foundation laid, a little bit of trouble and hardship and whatever you want to call it comes along, and they stop. They stop the building. For about 16 years, nothing happens. Then Haggai and Zechariah and some others are instrumental in reminding these people, remember what you came back for? You came here to rebuild the temple, and you're living in your paneled houses, and you're living life easy, and you've become complacent, and you're doing nothing. And God says, get back to work and build my temple. God's eye is on you. He'll take care of you. You just need to do the work. And so in chapter 5, verse 5, you'll see he actually hears this, that, you know, the eye of God is on them, and they don't stop building the second time that they start. Whenever they start rebuilding now, they start rebuilding, and of course, the people come to them, some of the high-ranking government officials come and they say, well, what are you doing, and who are you? And they take names. But they don't stop building this time because God's eye is with them. A letter is sent back to King Darius, and it essentially says, you need to know this is what's going on, and this is what these people who are rebuilding say, that, hey, King Cyrus issued a decree that we can build. And sure enough, they go back to the archives, and King Cyrus had issued a decree, we can rebuild. And so Darius, I'll get the kings right here in a minute, Darius issues a new decree that says, leave them alone, and not only are you going to leave them alone, you're going to fund the work. You're going to help them complete it. So as we ended in chapter 6, the temple is rebuilt, and now worship, if you will, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, all of these worship assemblies that have no longer been able to take place for a long time, they're now able to do this. They're back, if you will, in a unified oneness with God, which is what God wanted. That's why He wanted the temple rebuilt, so He could be close to His people. Does God want to be close to us? And I didn't get to talk about it last week, but just one thing I wanted to talk about. We are the temple. I want you to think about that, and I'm not going to go into that because that's a whole nother lesson, and I didn't have time for it last week. We don't have time for it today. But we are the temple, and God resides within us through His Spirit. So just remember that. God still wants to be close to His people. through all of this, now we're going to skip forward about 60 years into chapter 7. I think it's 57 or 58 years. I forgot the math now. But if you look up here on the screen, I put this up here for one reason. That was to see if Brian and Matt could get it up first. But secondly, I want us to see where we are. So we're skipping from over here in between the H and the Z. You see that? That's where we've been. Haggai and Zechariah, and the temple's now rebuilt at the end of that, in I think it's what, 517. We're going to jump forward, and now we're going to go to Artaxerxes. It's funny how we just skipped forward about 57, 58 years. But I want us to see sometimes as we go through and you talk to people from day to day to day and you're trying to relate to them, God is in control. How many times do you hear people, and sometimes even people who call themselves Christians, well, I just really don't see God's hand at work in what's going on in the world. You ever hear people say that? Well, why does God let this happen? And if God's really in control, why does he let that happen? And there's a lot of answers to that, and I'm not going to go into all that. But again, I want us to see through chapter 7 and 8, God is still in control. I want to start in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah." Now let's just stop there. So, like I say, whenever you stop and you look at that, we're looking about 57, 58, somewhere around 60 years have transpired between verse or chapter 6 and going into chapter 7. Well, some of you aren't that old. But I'm going to ask, I guess as a rhetorical question, has life changed for you? If you're my age, or let's just say you're 40 or 50 years old, has life and the way you see life and the things that are going on in the world, has that changed significantly over the last 40, 50, 60 years? My goodness, I remember being, I'm going to tell you, 60 years ago, that if you do the math, you can figure my age out, at 11 years old, how much the world has changed in my life. And I look at it and I go, wow, there weren't computers. People were just really starting to go into space. You stop and you look at air conditioning didn't really exist. I mean, if it did, you were one of the few people that had air conditioning. We lived in front of a fan on a concrete floor to stay cool or slip under a shade tree or something in the middle of the afternoon. But just to look at society and look at how things have changed in society and the thinking of people and what's important. Have you noticed a big change in your life over the years? So here we are about 50-some years, 60 years later. We've got a whole new generation, several generations, if you will, of people that have no idea what it was like back in the old days back home. New people, new culture. Isn't that what we have now from 40, 50, 60 years ago? New people, new culture. I want you to keep that in mind so as we get farther into the book, this becomes more evident in the things that take place. Going on, verse 2, well, let's back up to verse 1. "Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, verse 2, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, the son of Meahoth, I'll get it right one of these days, son of Zeruiah, son of Uzi, son of Bukai, son of Abishai, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest." So as you read that whole lineage and you follow it back, How far can you follow back the lineage to Aaron, the high priest? He's got a pretty deep lineage, doesn't he? So whenever you can trace his heritage all the way back to there, you know he's of priestly blood or priestly lineage. So there's something to be said for that. Is he qualified to be a priestly person? Absolutely. Well, let's continue on. This Azariah, verse 6, went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. There's some important things that I want us to take note of, and we're going to continue on through verse 10 here in a minute. But I want us to see first is Ezra is preparing himself for the work that he's going to do. This is not just happenstance that Ezra is the son, of all these people all the way back to Aaron. He's actually going to prepare himself. He went up from Babylon, verse 6, and was a scribe. Now, what is a scribe? Pardon? They write the law. Okay, but he doesn't just say he's a scribe. He says he's skilled in the law of Moses. Now, there's people who are good at something, and then there's people who are really good at it. They're skilled at it. They have a knack for it, or they have a special talent for it. And it's just like, if we look at some people in their trades, the medical profession or whatever profession you want to look at, there's people who they're good at it, and then there's people who they're really good at. And if I'm looking for a doctor, I want to find a really good doctor. I've always been told, if you want to do good at something, you find somebody that's really good at it and you talk to them. You spend some time and learn what it is that they know, and they'll teach you the things that you need to be so you can be good at it too. So he's skilled in the law of Moses, and it says, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him. Do we see God in control again? The king granted him all he requested. So here is Ezra, who he can come up to King Artaxerxes. Boy, that's a hard name to say. He can come up to him, and he can say, I would really like to have this, or we need this. And the king say, okay, whatever you need. Because, what's the next statement? The hand of the Lord God was upon him. Right there again is the key. Who's in control? It's always God. God is with him. God is giving him, if you will, special abilities. He holds the hand, if you will, of kings, and the heart of a king in his hand, just like waters. He can mold it and do whatever he wants. So here is Ezra, and he says, I really need this. I'd like to do this. And the king just goes, okay, whatever you need. And verse 7, and some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. So again, if you look at the map up here, you can see about where we are. We're about 458, take away 7 months or so. So somewhere in 458, 457 is where we're at. And I just put that up there so you can kind of get a timeline of here's where we've shifted to. And I can't tell you how many times I had read Ezra over and over and over and over, and I'm going, I am so confused as to what's really taking place and when. Because it's like we're all over the place until you really start looking at a timeline and seeing, well, this is that time. We've moved from here to there. So, verse 8, he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. So, I want you to notice something here. It's giving us, if you will, a timeline of how long it took for him to get from the king. And it says he comes to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is the seventh year of the king. So about 7 years down the road, we're going on down the road. I'm not going to take the time to go through all that. You can look at that. Verse 9. For on the first of the month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because of the good hand of God was on him. Do you continue to see maybe a repeated thing? The good hand of God is on him. You're going to see this many times. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel. I've done a little research, and I looked at a lot of different versions on what this actually had to say. Whenever it says it set his heart in verse 10. But the thing that I want us to first notice is, again, he comes to Jerusalem in verse 9. It says, because the good hand of God is on him. I don't want us to ever lose sight of who's really in control. And what's really happening is because of God and his power and his authority. Don't ever lose sight of that. But it was interesting to me, whenever I got to verse 10, it says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So I went back and I looked at about 10 different versions. And I'm not going to give them all to you, but some of them said he sets his heart to practice it, to teach it. Others say he prepared his heart. That's, if you will, the New King James Version. The English Standard Version says he set his heart to learn it and to do it and to teach it. There's others, the NIV says that he devoted himself to study and observance of the law. The New English Translation says he dedicated himself to the study of the law of the Lord. No matter which version I looked at, they all pretty much agree that, you know, no matter which version you look at, he says he has set his heart to practice it, to learn it, to teach it, to do whatever. He has made within himself an earnest effort to do his very best at being, if you will, a skilled scribe. But notice also, to practice it and teach it. Now, if you go back and you look at the law of Moses, remember he's skilled in the law of Moses. How many of you have taken the time to really go through and look through the law of Moses and really digest it and understand it? Because you have to do that first before you can practice it. How hard would it be if you were a person living under the old covenant to keep all that law? It's pretty difficult, right? Do we know that there's anybody that ever kept it save one? Jesus. Ezra made it his heart's desire to learn it, to understand it and do it, and to be able to teach it. I have went through and looked at the law of Moses, and I'm going, there's a lot of that stuff there that it's pretty hard to remember all of this. And remember, he's the scribe who's writing this down day after day after day. I learned something a long time ago. If you write something down, you remember it better. Well, you're supposed to remember it better. I won't tell you, I always did. Sometimes I can't read what I wrote, so then I don't know really what I wrote, and I don't know what I'm supposed to be learning again. But as a scribe that's skilled, you're going to make sure that you can read and understand exactly what you wrote. Chuck. You Exactly. Good point. And God will increase your learning ability if that is your heart's desire. So why is God's good hand upon Moses? That's the question that I actually came up with as I'm going through and looking at this. Why is God's good hand upon Ezra? Because he prepared his heart. He prepared himself. He's prepared his life and all that he's doing and all that he's doing every day. He's preparing, if you will, to make sure that I'm doing it. He gave himself to studying God's law and understanding it to the point that he could teach it. And along with what Chuck said, so as God looks down and he sees somebody who's dedicated themselves to doing his will and understanding his will and teaching his will God not bless them? So a thought comes to mind. Is God looking at our hearts today? I'll just ask a simple question to start out with. Is God looking at our hearts today? What would he see if he were to look into our hearts right now? What is our desire? What is our true desire? And you can tell a lot about a person's heart, not that we're to judge people in such ways sometimes, but you can tell a lot about a person and their heart and what's important to them in just a short conversation with them, can't you? If we have God's word, and we do, we are so blessed to have God's word in written form. I think about the early Christians who didn't have a Bible. They got letters, and they had people going around and teaching, and all they could do was rely upon what they'd heard, and many of them couldn't even read, could they? What a blessing it is for us to just have God's word. Are we willing to sit down and make our heart's desire to read and study and do God's word and even teach it? Now, I'm not saying go out and teach God's word. Some people are not good teachers. I'll be honest, there's people who are not good teachers, and that's okay. God gives us all abilities. But just the lifestyle that we live, the things that are important and how we speak and how we interact with other people teach people about God. Is it our heart's desire to be one with God and understand His will and His word and just do His will? I'm always reminded of Hebrews chapter 4. We're not going to go there for the sake of time. It says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. What does God's word do to us whenever we read it? What is it saying to us? How are we letting it affect us? Chuck. Excuse me. And you're right. I mean, as we go through life, we're going to get tests of faith. We're going to get tests that sit there and will you draw back on what you've understood or read from God's word? And sometimes we do well at it. Sometimes we don't. And the beauty is with the new covenant, all we have to do is come to God and say, I messed that one up. And he's going to say, you're absolutely right. But 1 John tells us if we're willing to repent, he's faithful to forgive us. But again, there's that humble heart that sits there and says, you know, I want to do God's will. I'm trying to do God's will. Am I going to be perfect at it? Absolutely not. But he's going to give us those abilities to go through that and grow. But our heart has to be there and humble enough that we can do that. So I had a second thought. Well, I'm going to run out of time tonight. I had a second thought. Go over to, let's go. 1 Peter chapter 3. Excuse me. As we go through life, and this kind of goes along with what Chuck is saying, but as we go through life, will we suffer sometimes? Did Ezra and these people back in the days of what's taking place here in Ezra and the rebuilding, did they suffer? Were times easy for them? No, not at all. Remember, they're still under Persian rule. They're still not treated well, not looked at as well upon. But the people around the world feared that God that they served. As we go through life and we struggle or suffer or have hardship, does God still have an expectation of holy living from us? Absolutely. And righteous living? Absolutely. By going through that and succeeding in overcoming that hardship, do you expect that God would bless you? Absolutely. And when we refuse to live right and holy and follow God's will and follow God's word, can we expect a blessing from that? No. Because God wants to bless us, but if we're not going to do His will and live right and holy in His sight and do the things that glorify His name, how can He bless us? Because we're not living in such a way that we give glory to Him. let's see, where do I want to start? Let's go to chapter 3, verse 8. Peter, of course, is writing to people who are Christians. So this covenant applies to us. He's writing to people who are Christians. And remember, they've been scattered all abroad and they're going through hardship and turmoil and persecuted and all of these things. Verse 8, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, that you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For verse 10, for let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. Now, here it is, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Can we see that God wants to bless us, and he wants to hear us, but how can he do that if we won't live right and holy in his sight? And then verse 13, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, that blessed, again, if you've heard Carrie talk from time to time, that has to do with something that's not just happy. It's about a promise that is extended out there as long as we are doing His will. So the one who desires to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, from deceit, turn away from evil and do good. Does this sound a lot easier than trying to go back and memorize all the laws of Moses? It does to me, because in our hearts, we know what's right. Deep down, we know what's right. You might try and make an excuse or look over and say, well, people really don't understand what I'm going through, or, you know, this circumstance or this situation happened, and that's okay. No, it's not. Deep in our hearts, if we're honest with our hearts, God sees our hearts, and we know in our hearts, if we're honest with ourselves, what's right and what's wrong. And the bottom line is, God is willing and wants to bless us for doing good. But He can't bless us if we do evil. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. Remember I talked about the teaching? You may not be able to stand in front of a group of people and teach. Some people don't have that ability or have that desire. But the life that you live impresses more people than a person that stands up here and just teaches. I used to tell people when I was preaching, the life that they lived among people says a lot more than me standing up here preaching to them day after day after day. I used to just hate whenever people say, well, what do you do? I'm a preacher. Boy, that puts the wall up right there. But they see a person who is in their heart and they live it. And day by day by day, they see that passion. That's what draws people to God. And then the teacher can reinforce it with God's word. Be willing and able to at least tell people why you are a Christian and how God has helped you and been with you and got you through and done whatever. God is the focus of your life. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Verse 17, for it is better if God should will to it so that you will suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. It's one thing to suffer. But if I'm going to suffer, I'd rather suffer for being right and know that I'm right. If I've done something wrong and I'm suffering for it, hopefully I learned something. Don't do that again. But ultimately, to suffer for doing God's will and God's sake. And you look at the early church and the suffering and the things that they went through just to proclaim the name of the Lord and to promote the church and help it to grow. And the suffering that they went through, were they not blessed? And I said all that to say this. We're going to run out of time. I said all that to say this. Always remember, Francis, this is for you. One more time. One more thing. Anything that we accomplish, any of the successes that we have, it's not because of us. It's because the good hand of God is with you and leading you. He allows the trials so that our faith can grow. He allows us, if you will, the ability to learn so that we can teach. He gives us the successes that we have in life so we can build our faith upon that and go, you know, that didn't turn out exactly what I thought it would, but it turned out well. And, you know, I think I can take another step up. And I think I can go farther. And God says, you can. I'm always reminded He is a God who can do above and beyond anything that you can ask or think. So learn to be thankful for even those times of hardship. And do like so many of the past, they faced it. And it says, for the joy that they suffered. They suffered, but yet they had joy in their hearts. They're going the extra mile. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance and faith. And let endurance have its perfect work in you, a result, depending on the version that you read, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what God's word will do if we'll set our minds and we'll set our hearts on understanding God and His word and His will and letting that be the focus of our life. That's where Ezra was. That's what Ezra did. That's what made him so skilled as a scribe and so successful in what he's undertaking as he's going to take the next group of people back and continue to rebuild, if you will, that relationship with God.